Okay, we're going to be starting off, Jacob. We're going to be looking again at the Bride of Christ. This is week 15. So some people haven't maybe been here for all of it, maybe none of it. So we'll try to give a really quick summary of the last 14 weeks. What we looked at was... Praise God. And what we talked about was the Bride of Christ in the end times, and what was the purpose of it. The purpose is to stir us on. It wasn't a curiosity. And we saw that the Bride of Christ was something special. And we saw that every believer had a choice if they wanted to be prepared to be part of the Bride. But it was our choice, a choice of love. And we saw the first example of the Bride, which was Adam and Eve, and Adam being a type of Christ. And it wasn't from the whole body of Adam that Eve was made, but it was from one rib. It was the part that was closest to the heart of Adam. And you know, from the whole body of Christ, the part that is closest to the heart of the Lord Jesus, those who have the first love will be part of the Bride. And what's interesting about the rib was, it's not obviously the maybe the most visible or the most practical part, but it's the part that's closest to the heart. It's not how much we do for God. It's not all the activities. It's those who are at the heart of Jesus, just have that first love. And we saw a picture of Mary and Martha being a picture of the Bride and then just the rest of the body. And Mary was at the feet of Jesus while Martha was busy in service. But she was more busy trying to do things for God than to just to love Him. And we saw also with Esther and the virgins, where Esther, all these virgins were part of the king's court. But only Esther was chosen to be the queen because she submitted to the work and to the leadership of the king's, the keeper of the king's women, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And as he was just submitting to what God, as she was submitting to what the keeper of the king's court was doing, king's women were doing, she was prepared by him. She said she desired only the things that he desired because he knew the heart of the king. And the Holy Spirit knows those things that will please our God. We don't want to go through this trial or we don't want to go through that. But if we say, whatever you want, Lord, then the Holy Spirit who's been entrusted to prepare the Bride, who's been entrusted to overview and oversee the church, will do that work in our lives. And we saw, of course, the picture of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. And the five wise and five foolish, they were both all virgins. They were all representing believers. But only the five wise were ready for the bridegroom. They weren't waiting for the bride. They were waiting for the bridegroom because they represent the bride. And the five foolish ones weren't part of that. And we see that there are two descriptions of Christ coming for the church. And there are descriptions like Him coming like lightning, coming secretively, coming like a thief, because a thief only takes the best things in the house. And when he comes for the bride, he's going to take those whose hearts are closest to the Lord, that have really allowed themselves to be without spot or without wrinkle, those who have been devoted to God in love. But the general church, when he comes for the rest of the body, it speaks about coming in the clouds, something that's a visible return, something that every eye will see. And we went through Daniel and different verses. We talked about how at the beginning of the tribulation, before the tribulation began, he came for the bride. And we talked about in the first 3.5 years there was a spiritual wilderness for the church where there was a cleansing. But in the middle of the 3.5 years when the two witnesses were taken up, they were taken up in a cloud. That's the rest of the body coming forth. And then for the last 3.5 years is when the wrath of God is poured out on the world. But there's no believers then. And then Christ returns at the last end of the 7 years to set up his 1,000-year reign. So we looked at many different things like that. And tonight, we're going to be looking at watchfulness. Because so many times there's warnings, be watchful. See, if it was just talking about simple salvation, there wouldn't be any preparation because you receive Christ and you're saved. Right? It says you believe with your heart and you confess with your mouth. And that's salvation. It's a gift. It's without works. It's without merit. But if it's saying be prepared, there's a preparation of maturity that must take place. And tonight we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And 1 Thessalonians, that book is really speaking about the theme of the book of 1 Thessalonians is preparing the bridal dress. That's what that theme is. You read about it, it's about preparing the bridal dress. In fact, five times, and once in each chapter, it speaks about the coming of the Lord. And it speaks about how to have a dress without spot or without wrinkle. And even the Thessalonian church was a young church at the time. Paul's message that God had given him was of the return of the Lord, because that is what's required to bring forth maturity, even in the young believers, so that the vision of what God has for us is clear. So starting off in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." And he's talking about the return of the Lord. Now, why was it not necessary to write about the times or the seasons? Because first of all, you're not going to know it by reading the newspaper. You know, so many times we get involved in all the signs, right? And people spend so much time reading about books about the Bible, reading about books about the end times. And you know what that brings about? That brings about spiritual apathy. Because they're so busy reading about what's going to happen and about this guy's the Antichrist, or that's the Antichrist, or this is a one world system, and going on and on and on, they don't spend time in prayer, they don't spend time in the Word. And they've turned it into an intellectual curiosity. But you know, the return of the Lord is spiritually discerned, not physically discerned. And that's why people are always looking, saying, well, is this it, or is that it? But God wants to have spiritual eyes to see, and then we'll know. Not trying to look at the newspapers and trying to fill our minds with a whole bunch of facts. Because ye have no need of those things. You need to know about the Lord. And sometimes we get distracted by good things and we lose the best. And verse 2 says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." That's talking about him coming for the bride. He's going to come as a thief in the night. And he's going to steal away the best that's in the house. And in verse 3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travaileth upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." What it's saying is the world's not going to recognize it. They're going to think everything's going along, and then Christ is going to come and take the bride away, and all of a sudden, the tribulation begins. But it says, "But ye are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." What it's saying is this, that every born-again believer is not a child of darkness, but a child of light. And there is no reason that that day should overtake any believer, that any believer should be found unprepared. But the word "should" is a subjunctive case, which means the case of possibility. There's no reason that any believer should be left behind. There is no reason that any believer should be unprepared. There's no reason that any believer should be lost of the reward of being part of the bride. But the reality is, some will. But there's no excuse. Remember the parable last time we taught about the three types of servants? And the one that had the five talents, and the two talents, and the one that had the one talent. And when the master came to inquire and to give account from the servant had a lot of excuses. But there was no excuse. And he was left behind. And that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth we talked about, being through that first 3.5 years where the general church is left behind. And imagine, this could be a time of heartbreak. It's a time of loss. But a time of preparation. But it says in the Word, if we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged. But if we won't judge ourselves, God will judge us, right? So we will not be condemned with the world. And if we're willing to judge ourselves now, we will have the bridal dress. We will be as God wants to be. But if we won't judge ourselves now, the time will that he will come to judge the church, to purify the church. It says the judgment first must start in the house of God. And the first 3.5 years will be that judgment time. The last 3.5 years will be the wrath of God. And then it goes in verse 5, and ye are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. See, God has given us spiritual eyes. But sometimes we don't choose to use those spiritual eyes. Sometimes we choose to neglect what God is speaking to our hearts. And then the enemy veils our understanding. And in verse 6 it goes, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunk are drunken in the night. And the word sleep there can mean physical sleep. It can speak as a metaphor about death. But it also has a metaphorical meaning to yield to slothfulness and sin. It also can mean metaphorically to be indifferent to one's salvation. Therefore, let us not sleep. Let us not be indifferent to the salvation of God that he's given us. It says in Hebrews 2, let us not neglect such great a salvation. And then it says, as do others. Let us not sleep as do others. And the word others actually means in the Greek, it means the ones that remain. The rest. And it also means to be wanting or to be failing. It says, don't be like the ones who are going to remain. That can speak to both the believers that didn't make it and weren't prepared for when Christ came for the bride, and could mean the unbelievers. But don't be neglecting as those that will remain. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken are drunk in the night. In other words, we're children of light. And it says, but let us watch. And the word watch there means to watch, but it also means metaphorically to give strict attention, to be cautious, to be active. It means to take heed lest through remission and insolence some destructive calamity suddenly overtake one. In other words, give strict attention. Don't be indifferent to your salvation, but give strict attention to the things God is speaking to us. And it comes from the root word to arouse, to cause to rise from sleep. In other words, be awake. And verse 8 goes on to say, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. It says, how do we prepare ourselves? Be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And it's interesting, another place it calls a breastplate of righteousness. Because how does righteousness occur? How does right relationships develop? By faith and by love. Why by faith and by love? You can't have right relationships unless you love people with God's love. And you can't have right relationships unless you have faith towards God, believing that no matter how people hurt you, God's going to use it for good. And that's why faith and love together brings forth that breastplate of righteousness, right relationships. But it also says, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And we were talking about peace of mind. See, to be part of the bride is requiring our minds to be at peace. And so God will expose any areas of unrest, unbelief that's in our minds. And it says the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. Why the hope? Because hope is the way our mind pictures what God's going to do. And it provides peace. In Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified on the principle of faith, we have peace towards God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace towards God. Why do we have peace towards God? Because we're justified. At the moment that we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, you know what happens? Something wonderful happens. A legal decree occurs. Justification is a Greek word that means to pronounce one righteous. It's a legal pronouncement. And at the moment that we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we are before the judgment seat of God. And there's a transfer of sins that occurred. All our sins are taken and have been put on Christ. And all His righteousness has been given to us. And at that moment, God the Father says, you are righteous in my sight. And you know what's really interesting about being declared righteous? When you cannot be tried twice for the same crime. Hallelujah. You know, once you are set free, you are set free. And that's why it says we are dead in Christ. You can't judge a dead man. We are dead in Christ. See, people think, well, when I receive Christ, I've been forgiven for my sins up to that point. No, justification does not deal with only our sins, but deals with who we are as sinners. And at that moment, there is a legal decree saying, Howard Katz is crucified with Christ, and he has a righteousness of Christ, and I pronounce him righteous in the court of law. That was a glorious moment. That's why none of us will stand before the judgment seat of the white throne judgment seat to be condemned. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive our rewards. But we have passed from death unto life. And you know, that gives us peace of mind. Because I mess up so badly so many times. But if we do not have the helmet of the hope of our salvation, what will happen is the enemy will sow doubts into our heart. Is if we're acceptable. Are we truly acceptable? And then in verse 2, it continues in Romans 5, but by whom we also have access by faith into his favor in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh endurance, and endurance works experience, and experience hope. And hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. For we, being still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What's our confidence? Our confidence is that even when we were rebels, we were out without strength, Christ died for us. So now that we've been justified, how much more will Christ's provision come forth to bring us up? But if we have our focus on other things, we will grow discouraged and we will believe the lies of the devil. We have peace with God. Even when I don't have peace, I have peace with God. Even when I don't understand it sometimes, I have peace with God. And that's why I can come into His presence anytime, day or night, no matter how lousy I feel. I used to think, I can't pray right now, I'm just too bad. I got to suffer a bit. I got to get things straightened out with God. They've already been straightened out. What I need to do is confess my sin so I can remove those blocks that are stopping me from receiving what Christ has already given me. And what it does too is, when we start to say the hope of our salvation, we're looking at a future event of the manifestation of His salvation fully in our lives as we'll be in His presence. But also, it reminds us of what He's already done. And it gives us confidence. The difference between a believer who is an overcomer and one who is not an overcomer is they have full confidence in Christ's redemption and God's love. You know, I used to beat myself up spiritually and I thought I was doing a good job. I thought I was doing something pleasing to God. I was self-absorbed. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." In other words, we have already received all the heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus. We just need to appropriate that. How do we do that? By faith. By trusting Him. Faith is not faith in faith. Faith is saying, I know my God is so good. He's going to bless me. He's going to pour it out and He's going to manifest His blessings. And in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, it says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love." Do you know what that says? That says that God chose us individually before the foundation of the world. Not corporately, but individually. In other words, before He created anything at all, He said, "Howard Katz is going to be my son." That's what He said. And He wrote it in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Because He's God. Didn't mean He didn't give me a choice. He knew my choice. But you know what I like about that? That gives me a lot of confidence towards God that I'm not a mistake. Well, none of us are mistakes. In other words, God is saying, I have known you before the foundation of the world. We can trust God's plans. "Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us acceptable in the Beloved." It says we are acceptable in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? That's the Lord Jesus. And the word acceptable is this: to be gracious, to be charming, to be agreeable, to honor with blessings. God has made us totally pleasing to Him, totally acceptable to Him. And you know what I like about the whole thing is, it's God who's doing it. In Philippians 1:6 it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." Who's performing it? It's the Lord Jesus. It's the Father. It's God. It's His Spirit that's doing it. It's the life of Christ in us. So many times I used to think, I can't make it. I can't pray enough. I can't read the Bible enough. I got all these bad thoughts. I feel so bad. As I was praying a couple days ago, a picture came to mind, a thought came to my mind. You know, a vessel that is being in a kiln to be prepared for use is put in the kiln and it's fired. Now, what is the part that the vessel must play so that it may be prepared? It just has to stay in the fire. It doesn't have to do anything else. It just has to stay in the fire. Everything else is done for it. And we're going through a trial, we sometimes get self-analytical. Oh, my attitude is not quite right, and I just don't have enough love, and you're going through all this. Well, that's right, that's why there's the fire. But all you have to do is stay in the fire. That's all you have to do. And how do you stay in the fire? You focus on the Lord. Right, but we get into, I'm not good enough, I don't have enough love, I'm getting out of this fire, but that's not right. God's saying the fire will take care of all that. But stay in the fire. Just look to me. That's why a lot of Christians don't move on with God. The fire comes up and they feel bad about themselves. Well, sure, that's why there's the fire, right? I mean, you wouldn't go through the fire if you didn't need to. But you'll go through it and you'll come out of it. And so the Lord has given us all that. And then going back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, this is our confidence. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." That's God's purpose in saving us. In other words, we will not be experiencing God's wrath. And it says, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the little prepositional words that we see sometimes we kind of overlook, but it says to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And actually the word by in the Greek is the word di, D-I-A, like diameter. It means to pass through. See, we have passed through from a place of being in darkness, passed through the wrath of God, and we are now under His grace. We have passed through that. It says in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And the word "is passed" is actually the perfect past tense. In other words, whoever has received Christ as Savior has already passed from death unto life. It's complete. It's not like he's passing through it. I hope I make it through this journey. We have gone from death unto life. And so God's giving us that confidence. Now, verse 10 is the crux of this whole thing here. And it says, verse 10 and 11, it says, "Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." And you go, well, what's going on here? It says, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's how they translated that. Now, what does it mean, whether we wake or we sleep? Well, some people think, well, maybe the ones that are alive still, or the ones that are dead, we're all going to be together with him. But the word "wake" there actually means to be watchful. And it's the same word, Greek word, that was used in verse 7 and 8, I think verse 7 or verse 8. And the word "sleep" is the same word too as the one word. In other words, there it was saying, be watchful and don't be asleep. Don't be. And what it's saying is here, who died for us, that whether we are watchful or we are not watchful, we should live together with him. That's what it's saying. It's saying if you're watchful, you're going to be part of the bride. And if you're not watchful, you're going to be part of the general church. But you're still going to be with him. That's what it's saying. And in fact, everywhere that word "wake" is used in the King James, it's used 23 times. 21 times that word is used and translated "watch." One time it's translated to be vigilant. And only one time is it translated "wake," and that's in this place. Because if you don't see that there's a split rapture, if you don't see there's a bride in the general church, you won't understand what it means, those who are watchful and those who are not watchful. Because when you read the warnings, some people misinterpret the warning saying if you're not watchful, you have lost out on eternal life. But there's a difference between the gift of God, which is eternal life, which is a gift, and inheritance and reward that God has for each one of us. It says in Romans 11:29, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." In other words, God does not withdraw a gift once he has given it. I like that. In fact, you see people who even fall away and they have a ministry gift. And they are falling away, and when they are restored, that gift operates again. He never takes it away. And the gift of salvation is there once we've received it. But in contrast to that, in Revelation 3:11, the Lord says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast heard, that no man take thy crown." We can lose our crowns, our rewards, our inheritance, because those are dependent on our relationship with God as we mature in him. But not the gifts. And the gift of salvation, of being saved, of being a child, he's given us for eternity. And then after saying all this, Paul goes on to say in verse 11, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Why is it supposed to comfort us? The reason is that if you read the warnings and think that I'm barely holding on to salvation, you'll be paralyzed to move on with God. You know, you want to see an unhealthy relationship? Find a child who's trying to win the favor of their parents. That's an unhealthy relationship. You know, because a child is always insecure, is he really loved by his parents? That maturity will never come forth in that relationship, because the child says, are you happy with me still? Do you love me? You know how I know that? I used to be that type of child. When I was home, I was a little kid, I remember. You are mad at me? Are you mad at me? Do you love me? You know, I was trying to win my grandfather's favor. I developed an unhealthy relationship. And I was so busy trying to make him like me, and he loved me already, but I was trying so hard that our relationship never matured. And if we're all thinking, oh, God, are you happy with me today? Have I pleased you? Well, you're not going to be maturing, are you? Because you have no confidence in the one who loves you. And you're constantly going over the same thing over and over again. But maturity, and same thing with husband and wife. If the husband or wife aren't sure that their spouse loves them, that relationship will not be a normal, healthy relationship that will develop in love. Because they'll always try to obtain something they already should have. And says, comfort yourself together and edify one another, even as also ye do. In other words, already doing it, but he was, and what was the comfort? That no matter what, even if you mess up real bad, if you're a child of God, you're a child of God, because God loves you. And that also gives us grace for one another. You know, if you think that you have a believer, and all of a sudden he's walked away from God, and he is no longer a child of God, but a child of the devil, how can you relate to him anymore as a child of God? You have basically said, I respond to you totally as if you're the enemy. There'll be no healing in that believer that has fallen away. But you're saying, well, whether he's watchful or he's not watchful, he's a child of God, then I can pray for him and I can show that I love him even though I don't love his actions. Now, the real crux of this whole thing is how to be watchful then. Watchfulness is really, really important to understand, because this is how we think watchfulness is. Gotta watch. Did I act right? What's my heart like right now? And what we're doing is we're becoming self-conscious. And that will weary us very quickly. We will very quickly say, I can't serve God anymore. Do you know there are so many believers that quit serving God because they think it's too hard to serve God? There are people who fall away because they can't think, I can't serve God. It's too hard for me to serve God. That's why people fall away sometimes, as they feel it's impossible to serve him, because they don't understand watchfulness. Got to pray right now. I didn't pray long enough. Got to read the Bible. Didn't read the Bible enough. And they're into this whole thing of focusing on self, looking around, also trying to be watchful of other people. That guy's real bad. I don't want to, you know, and we're watching and criticizing, and but we're not really being watchful. We're not really being vigilant. We're just being nosy. Right? Because we're watching everybody else's problems, and we're criticizing other people, and we're condemning ourselves, and there's no life in that. So it's a matter of the mind, and it says in Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So if we're spiritually minded, we have life and peace, and if we're carnally minded, it brings forth death. It brings forth no fruitfulness. And Brother Robert faxed me this a couple weeks ago, and I thought, well, Lord, how do I tie this together? And there's this fax, and I was reading, I go, praise God. The secret to being part of the bride is the focus on Christ. Not focus on ourselves, not focus on other people. And a picture of that is found in 2 Kings chapter 2, and it's the story of Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah is a type of Christ. He's a shadow of Christ. And Elisha is his servant, his follower. And Elijah said to Elisha, what do you want? What do you want? And he goes, I want the double portion. I want the double portion of your spirit. Because that's a tough thing to have. So what did he say? But if you want to receive this, you have to do something. Was it climb a mountain? Was it to do great exploits? He says, if you see me go up, you'll have it. Now, why is that so hard? Because that's what we need to do. You want to get the double portion. What's the double portion? That's the bride of Christ. You need to keep your eyes on Jesus. And you know, it's interesting. What happened was through his experience, Elijah appeared sometimes even to dissuade Elisha. Do you know that? He said, well, before I really asked him what he wanted, he said, well, why don't you sit here? I'm going to go on. He says, no. As the Lord lives, I'm going to be with you. He just stuck by. You know what the Lord does? Is he allows circumstances sometimes to test our heart. Do we really love him? Or are we around just because things are easy? Are we really in love with him? And then finally he asked them, if you want to have the double portion, you've got to watch me. You've got to see me as I'm taken up. Now imagine this. So Elijah now is walking along, and Elisha is watching him, right? Now this is a wilderness, and there's rabbits all over the place and different things. And you know how we like to do that. I know when I'm driving, I'll miss the turnoff because that was a real interesting house, right? And I'll lose track of where I'm going. I'm that type of person. You know, that's why I like my wife driving when I'm going through cities. I like to see the architecture. So Elijah's walking, and Elisha's watching him. And there's all these distractions. There's these natural distractions, right? You know, it's nice when you're walking along, kind of look around, look at the scenery. He's just watching Elijah. And there's a lot of distractions. But the biggest distraction was the fiery chariot. You know what's interesting about the fiery chariot? It was from God. The fiery chariot, what was the purpose of the fiery chariot? Elijah did not go up in a fiery chariot. He was taken up in a whirlwind. So what was the purpose of the fiery chariot? The fiery chariot came between Elijah and Elisha. Now, how many people have seen a fiery chariot before? I mean, I haven't. Imagine, wow, a fiery... Elijah, where'd you go? He would have been gone, right? Just like that. But, you know, as one brother was explaining, that he was looking through the spokes of that fiery chariot to the back of Elijah's head and just watching him. Right? He was not going to be distracted by even the good. God has given us many things. You know, that fiery chariot was a good thing. It was from God. But if we focus on the good, we'll lose the best. How do we focus on the good and lose the best? You know, some people really get off on the spiritual gifts. Now, the spiritual gifts are wonderful, and God has given them to us to build up the body of Christ. But you know what happens sometimes? We get so tied up with spiritual gifts that we are more interested in spiritual gifts than in Christ. We're sometimes more interested in manifestations than knowing Jesus. You go to a meeting and people want to see manifestations, right? And that's what they're really coming for. They're not coming, and if there is no manifestation at that time, they feel disappointed. But God says, the fiery chariot's good, but don't focus on the fiery chariot. Focus on Christ. Those things are good, and God has given them to us to edify the body. But don't focus. All those things are meant to build us up in Christ. You know, we sometimes get into spiritual gifts and want to show how many spiritual gifts we can move in. Or we want to show how well we can preach. Or we want to show how our ministry is. But those are fiery chariots. They're useful, but don't focus on them. Otherwise, you'll miss. And you know how many people have fallen from ministry because they have focused on the good and have forgotten the best, which is Jesus Christ. But, so how should we be watchful? A picture of that is Christ on the cross. And how when he came to the cross, as he was coming up to the cross, how was his vision? Because that's what we're really talking about. How to be watchful, and what was his vision? And we see that found in Isaiah chapter 50, a picture of it. And Robert has the fourfold vision that led Christ to the cross. And that's what we need to all know. So could we turn to Isaiah chapter 50? Starting at verse 6. And this is talking about Christ. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He that is near that justifieth me, who will contend with me, let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. This is a picture of Christ. When he went to the cross, they pulled his beard. He was willing to do all that. He was willing to go through all that suffering. And there's four aspects to the vision that led him to the cross. And the first vision was the infinite vision. And that's where it says, the Lord Jehovah will help me, therefore I will not be confounded. That's the infinite vision. You know why? That's saying, I will not be confounded. And it's calling the Lord God. You know, there's a three most important names of God, and two of them are located right there. The Lord God. And there, or the Lord Jehovah. And that's talking about God the Creator. But Jehovah speaks about specifically the Creator in terms of His covenant with His people. And it goes, Jehovah means the unchangeable one. The eternal one. And that's the infinite vision, that He never changes. And so, when we go through difficulties, we say, therefore I will not be confounded, because the Lord God will help me. The Lord God will help me. And that's the most important thing, is the infinite vision. So many times we become confounded by problems. Our problems become so large and we feel overwhelmed. Christ should have been more overwhelmed than any man who ever lived, because every person he ever knew left him. And at the end, even his father left him. He hung on the cross, totally, absolutely abandoned and scorned. But he had the infinite vision. Is our picture of God big enough? The second vision that he had was the obstinate vision. And this is what he says, therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. So many times we go, I can't go on. Is God going to carry me through? Am I going to be shamed? Am I going to be destroyed through this trial? Is my life going to become meaningless? Is God going to take what He's promised and not fulfill it? But he had the obstinate vision. He goes, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. You know, sometimes we feel like, I can't go on. I can't go on. I've lost hope. And the pressures of life seem so immense. But it's all an illusion of the lie of the devil. It's like a cloud. You can walk right through the cloud. But if you believe it's an obstacle, you'll stop before you get to it. But he said, I set my face like flint. In other words, that's what you want me to do, Lord? He just kept walking because he was so sure that he will not be put to shame. And the third vision that we see here is the intimate vision. He is near that justifies me. Remember the importance of being justified? He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Can you imagine that? We have adversaries and we say, keep these guys away from me. And Christ says, let him come near to me. I mean, like our response is keep these, anybody who's problems for us, we want to keep them as far away as possible. But you know why? Christ knew the intimacy of the Father. And we won't be afraid of sudden attacks by the enemy because we'll be insulated by the nearness of Christ. We'll be insulated by the nearness of Christ. In other words, Hebrews 13 talks about, I will not fear, right, what man will do unto me. Because what can man do unto me? Because the Lord is my helper. He will never leave me nor forsake me. But we're speaking the words, now God will take us through trials to make them real. But our choice is, do we want to go through the trials? And every time somebody hurts me, okay, Lord, stop it now, I've had it. This guy is more real to me than God. That's what we say, right? You have people that are conniving, go, that's it, I can't handle it. But is God really in control? Shows us our lack of faith. Shows us lack of vision. But it's not to condemn us, but it's to challenge us to trust God more. And lastly, there was the ultimate vision. And the ultimate vision also is inclusive of the infinite vision. And it says, behold, the Lord Jehovah will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Behold, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. It comes a time that the Lord is going to take us to his heavenly kingdom. And all this garbage and all the sin and all the darkness will be judged and destroyed. And we will be with him for eternity. That's the infinite wisdom vision, but it's also the ultimate vision. Now, what's required to get these visions, to hold on to them, is discipline of our thought life. It's very expensive to have a disciplined thought life. It costs you everything. It means you don't let every thought come into your mind. You don't let every article you read. You don't want to read every article. You don't want... You know, I meditate all the time, but I meditate on stuff that bothers me. Right? I meditate on stuff that bothers me sometimes. And I think, well, I'm out of rest. I go, oh, I have been thinking about the Lord. Think about it. If I'm out of rest and I start to worship God and pray in the Spirit within a couple minutes, I feel great. I feel good. Because why? I'm getting my thoughts right. But if I stop and I start meditating on the situations, I feel really lousy. People think, well, I read the Bible a half hour a day, an hour a day. They think that's good. That's not good. You got to meditate on it day and night. Doesn't mean we read volumes of the Bible. I mean, it's good, but it doesn't mean that. It means sometimes there's one verse that gives you strength to go through a trial. And as you meditate on that verse, you know, a verse that came to me, I really thought, really touched me, was where Christ was before Pilate. He was before Pilate. And Pilate says, starts questioning him. And this is what Christ said. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. He says, for if my kingdom was of this world, I would call and the angels would defend me. But it's not of this world. He had the vision, right? He had the ultimate vision. My kingdom is not of this world. But you know something? We think our kingdom is of this world. In other words, when things don't go together the way we feel they should, we go, my life's falling apart. No, we're eternal beings. We're saved. We're in Christ Jesus. But we're more worried about our prestige than letting God live through us and touch the lives of people around us. Like Christ, he lost everything to gain us. He says, this is not my world, but we think it's ours. I mean, I've given this illustration before about possessiveness. We really think we own things. We don't own anything, you know that, because when we go, they stay. But the thing is that we really believe that they're ours, and we become covetous. And so I like to have this best and that best and all these things, like they're really ours. And one time, I remember, the Lord really spoke to my heart. I had a nice camera. I have a camera that when you press it, and then you can, the lens comes in and out, and it does all, it's great. It does all sorts of things. And it's a good camera, right? But, you know, one day we were traveling, and after we came back from the trip, we had put the camera in a zip-up handbag. And this is a couple of years ago. And on the way back, my son Jonathan, who was about 3, unzipped that bag. So when Jacob got out of the car, he opened the car up and he grabbed that handbag to pull it out. And he did, but the camera went flying. And I watched it fly, and we have a concrete driveway, and I watched the corner of that camera that does all those things hit the concrete, right? And a piece of plastic flew out, and I go, ooh. You know why I did that? I really thought that was my camera. See, if that was the neighbor's camera, I go, that's too bad. That was a nice camera. But because it's mine, it really hurt me. Right? It kind of goes, ooh. But God does that in our lives when we're possessive of our careers, when we're possessive of our reputations, when we're possessive of our ambitions. We want to be things. We want to do things. We want people to see us. We want to feel like we're successful in business, successful in this world, successful in the eyes of the world. And God's saying, I'm going to take it all away from you so you can have all of me. Because, you know, He wants to be like Elisha, who wasn't distracted. But you know how you can be distracted? Because if something's being taken away and your eyes aren't on the Lord, you go, ooh, wait a second, I don't want that taken away. But if we're focused on Christ, you won't notice if things are coming or going. It won't bother you. But God's mercy, you say, well, how can I ever reach that standard of perfection? God will do it all. Remember Philippians 1? It says, he who began a good work will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. All you have to say is, I'm willing to go ahead. And God will complete the work. He will bring you forth. The reason many Christians, anyways, do not come to that point is that when the process starts, they stop. I've had enough. I've been hurt enough. All you need to do, even tonight, to restart that process, if you stopped it, is say, Lord, I'm willing to do it. I don't have the strength. I can't take the pain. But you can give me the strength. You can carry me through this. That's all he wants, is us to be willing vessels. Nothing else. Because we can't do anything else. We're incapable of truly loving. We're incapable of truly rejoicing through trials on our own. But he'll give us that joy. He'll give us that love. But we have to say, I'm willing to continue on. That's why it says in Romans chapter 8, it says, if we are willing to suffer with him, we will also rule with him. We'll also reign with him. That's why what it means. Because the process to be to actually have the fullness of Christ come forth requires a dying to self, and it's a painful process sometimes. It's a joyful process, but it's a painful process. Because people will hurt us, and God will expose things in our heart and lives that are not right. And all he wants us to do is confess that there's sin. That's all. He'll change us. But not to blame the people who have hurt us, not to blame the circumstances, and not to blame God. And not even to blame ourselves. Just say, yes, Lord, that's sin. And that's what it takes. And every person here who's born again, I believe all of us are here, are born again. All it takes is the choice to say, keep moving on. And you know, it'll be amazing the trials they'll take you through, but it'll be amazing also the refreshing times and the intimacy that will come forth, the intimacy that will come forth. And so that's what it means to be watchful, to be watching Jesus Christ. And all things will come together. Amen.